Our scripture reading this afternoon is John chapter 5, the verses 19 through 29. That's the first one. And then the second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. Both of these readings are in connection with the Catechism, Lord's Day 22. So John 5, starting at verse 19. So the Lord Jesus has just, in effect, called himself God's Son. And so the Pharisees are having a problem with that. And so Jesus answers them. And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find the Apostle Paul's explanation of the resurrection of the body. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so the sermon will be based on the Word of God as we summarize it in Lord's Day 20, as we confess it and as the church summarizes it in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord's Day 22 can be found on page 536. Of your book of praise. And it asks this question: what comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. After the sermon, we'll sing together hymn 68, stanzas 6, 7, and 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 22 is about our future hope. It's about what's going to happen to us after we die. Now, if you look closely at Lord's Day 22, you may be surprised to find that heaven isn't actually the focus of our comfort in this confession. Seems strange, doesn't it? Since heaven seems to be the focus of most of our comfort in our conversations and the things we read. Most of you have probably watched with some amount of, or identified with it in some way. Most of you have probably watched the scene from Forrest Gump where Jenny is running away from her abusive father. Forrest is with her. They go into the cornfield to hide. And then Jenny kneels down and she begins to pray. And this is her prayer: Dear God, make me a bird so that I can fly. Fly far away. Now that scene reminds me of a song that's quite popular, was famous. I'm not sure if it still is, but it used to be quite famous. It's called I'll Fly Away. And you find that same hope in this song. Here's a few lines. When I die, I'll fly away to my eternal home on God's celestial shores. Later in the song, like a bird from these prison walls, I'll fly away. And then again, no more cold iron shackles on my feet, I'll fly away. So you see, most of the literature and most of the songs we hear about our hope, most of the conversations about any kind of future hope, seem to be saying something about an escape from this earth, from these bodies, as if our bodies are a prison, as if this earth, this world, is a prison for us, and that being free means escaping. We can kind of understand, can't we? We can understand why people want to get away from some painful things. We get why Jenny wanted to run away from her father, from her life, all the abuse she suffered. So we can understand people today who want to get away from the embarrassing, painful, even awful things that they have done with their bodies or that have happened to their bodies. Why shouldn't we think of our bodies in this world as prisons with limitations? That's how we experience it, isn't it? Why shouldn't we want to escape? Well, today we're going to find in the Bible some really good reasons why we shouldn't want to escape. Better than that, why we don't have to escape. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 rather closely, John 5, some other texts along the way, which show us that our future hope is not found in escaping. It is about that, but it's about more than that. Our future hope is about more than going to heaven when we die. So the theme of the sermon is, we believe that God gives life to the fullest. And we're going to look at two aspects to this life that God gives us. First, He gives us resurrection life. And secondly, He gives us eternal life. So first, resurrection life. Now I understand why people might be looking forward to getting rid of their bodies. So Paul is interacting with that in 1 Corinthians 15. People who are eager to get rid of their bodies. And we get why our bodies drag us down. You know, you can get excited about a trip. You can get excited about a project that you're going to work on, and you wake up Monday morning and you want to get out of bed and do it, but your body says no because you're sick. You're too tired. You're too worn out. And so we say the spirit is willing in those situations, but the body is weak. Our bodies get weak. Not only do people get sick, people also grow old. You can't run as fast as you once could. You don't have the energy you used to have either. Your body is wearing out. Well, the longest and most detailed text in the Bible about what happens to your body is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul is challenging what the Corinthians say about what happens to our bodies. Actually, the Corinthians agree with Jenny in Forrest Gump. And they would really like that song, Fly Away. That's how they thought of it. They believed that the body was a prison house, and that salvation would come when they would be bodiless souls. In fact, Greeks usually considered all material things to be corrupted, and that you could never reach any kind of spiritual or moral purity as long as you are attached to a body. They even believed that the soul was corrupt, that is, that we do bad things because our bodies are corrupt. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is challenging that worldview. We need to do that as Christians sometimes, maybe even oftentimes. The world believes a certain thing about the way the world works and the way life works, and we need to challenge it based on what we know from God's Word. And this is what Paul does in Corinth. He challenges what they've come to understand, something that belongs to what they've learned, what they've grown up with, and something that's important to them, yet Paul challenges them. Now we need to understand that what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 is not about what happens right after you die. He's not talking about when your soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. He writes about that in other places. And so it's still your comfort today. Believers do go to heaven when they die, to be with the Lord who keeps you safe. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is about what happens after you go to heaven. You see, God's plan for your life doesn't end when you go to heaven. There's more. And that more is explained in 1 Corinthians 15. God's plan that will unfold at the end when the Lord Jesus comes back. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? What's going to happen to your bodies when Jesus comes back? And so as he's explaining that, he begins with what's wrong with them now. He accepts. And so when you're challenging a worldview, it's a good idea to follow Paul and interact with what's right about what they're saying. And this is what Paul is doing. What's right? Yeah, your bodies are corruptible. There's something wrong with them. Your flesh is sinful. Your bodies are corrupt. And so 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21 says, by a man came death. And so Paul is going back to the Garden of Eden saying, yes, something happened there. That Adam sinned and therefore we all sinned. And that Adam became subject to sin. And so that all of our lives became subject to sin, including our bodies, became subject to death and decay today. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is teaching us that even though that's true and that happened, that death and that sin do not have the last word on what happens to your body. And so he says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here he begins to explain for us how God will raise our bodies from the dead and so overcome that death and decay and overcome that sin that we fell into in paradise. To help us understand how resurrection is possible, so not only to us, but especially to the Corinthians, this theology was strange. They'd never heard of it before. And it seems impossible because we don't really get to see it today. And so Paul is explaining it for us. And he uses the example of a seed. He says, what you sow or plant does not come to life unless it dies. That's true of planting seeds. When you sow something, you don't sow the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, Paul says, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, and Paul's point isn't, of course, that your resurrection body somehow grows out of your old body that's buried in the grave. That's not the point. The point is that in the resurrection body, some things will be different, but other things will be the same. Well, how will our resurrection bodies be the same? Most of the students here have done this in real life. If you're in elementary school, you've done this experiment probably. You put a bean seed in a wet napkin in a petri dish, and you watched it split open, and you watched that plant crack through, and finally the stalk emerges, and the leaf, and a new plant comes up out of that seed. And so in some ways it's different. There's a plant where once a seed was. But in some ways it's the same. The plant that emerges is still of the same kind as the seed. And so you can safely expect that if you plant a bean seed, a bean will grow. Just like if you plant a kernel of wheat, a stalk of wheat will grow. And if you plant a tomato seed, a tomato plant will grow. And so the new resurrected bodies will be similar to the ones we have now. They'll be of the same kind. The point is that at the resurrection of the dead, you will still be you. But you're going to be different in some important ways. Just like the bean plant will be different than the seed in some ways, or in many ways, it'll have different properties. So also will your new body have different properties. How's it going to be different? Well, they'll be better, Paul says. Like being fully clothed. Being essentially more human. That's what it comes down to. As if right now we live, but we're kind of living this naked existence. We're not complete. We need to put our outer clothing on. Or like a fully grown version of yourself. You know, you think about children and how they've got so much potential. And they're going to grow up and they're going to look a little different. And they're going to be bigger and stronger and wiser and smarter. They're going to be fully grown versions of themselves. And so Paul is saying that's like your resurrected bodies. You will be fully grown versions of yourself. Except in this body, will not be corruptible, will not be perishable. And so everything the Corinthians said about the body now that's true, that it's corruptible, that it's given to sin, that it wears out, and that it dies, Paul says, that's not part of God's purpose for your body. That happens because of sin. But when you're raised from the dead, that stuff's not going to happen anymore. Well, maybe at this point you want to ask and you want to say, just hang on a minute. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 15 verse 44 say that our bodies, it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body? Doesn't that mean that our bodies today are natural, but that in the resurrection they'll be spiritual and therefore somehow disembodied? Spirits are not bodies. And so it's easy to come to this conclusion that therefore our bodies somehow will be unphysical in some way. Non-physical. Is that what this means in verse 44? Well, no, it's not what it means. And here it gets a little tricky. And so we need to go back to the Greek words being used in this text to understand and to get a feeling for what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. The word that's translated in verse 44, the word that's translated natural, is actually the Greek word that we usually, or every other time except for this time, translate soul. And so actually, it's more accurate to say it's sown a soulish body, which is hard for us to understand, and so we can see why the translators choose natural. It's important for us to see that Paul is saying it's sown a soulish body, and it's raised a spiritual body. And so the contrast is not between physical and non-physical, but soul and spirit. So what could this possibly mean? What's the meaning of this text if that's what Paul is saying? Well, usually people read this and think that Paul is trying to tell us about what we're made of. And so, as if the question is something like, if we're talking about boats, the question is something like, is the boat steel or wood? But that's not really the sense of this text. Actually, it's about what moves us. And so if we're talking about boats, it's more like, is it a sailboat or a steamship? You see, what moves it? What makes it go? And so the point is that in our new bodies, what will move us? And how is that different from what moves us now? Well, today we're animated and we're moved by our sinful souls. But in our resurrection bodies, we will be completely motivated and moved by the Spirit of God. And so what the apostle is teaching us is that in our resurrected bodies, we will be ruled by the Spirit of God. That's the hope. So when you're ruled by the Spirit of God fully and completely, how can sin have any effect on you? It cannot. And that's the point. So the point of all of this is to say that even though our bodies are corrupted today because of sin, God doesn't abandon our bodies. God doesn't give up anything to sin. So much so that Paul even taunts death. You catch that in 1 Corinthians 15. Where's your victory? It's like a taunt. Where's your victory? It's nowhere. God has left nothing to you, sin. Nothing to you, death. Death isn't in God's plan. God has completely won. And so the good news is not that we fly away from our bodies. The good news is that God fixes our bodies. He heals them. He restores them. He transforms them. He makes them better than they were before. And He gives us sinless bodies. Sinless bodies that are well suited for the work that God gives us in His kingdom. Therefore, this resurrection life will challenge also what we have come to understand about eternal life too. That's the second point, eternal life. We've seen in 1 Corinthians 15 that the grip of death is loosened. We don't have to be afraid of death, but what's next? If our souls don't fly away from our bodies, where are we going to live? How will we live after this life in eternity? Well, answers to this question go from one end to the other, one extreme to the other. When you listen to people on this question, there are a whole range of expectations. On the one hand, lots of people have suffered enough in this world, and if they're going to live forever, they're really looking forward to that celestial shore to get off this sin-infested world where the spiritual powers of sin can't reach them ever again. On the other hand, the way some people talk, you would expect an eternal life of leisure, as if we're going to sit on sofas, drink lemonade, and play harps all day long forever. But neither of these expectations is in the Bible. What does the Bible explain about how our eternal lives are lived? Well, the Bible teaches us that there's way more to eternal life than living forever on a celestial shore. In the first place, the future we learn about in the Bible is about a time when Jesus comes here to earth to be king over this world. Our hope of eternal life is to live forever with Jesus on this earth. We heard a little bit about that this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21. That Jesus destroys the sin that lives here, that rules here today. That God will come down. Revelation 21 explains something else about 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man, it says. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. And so you see, Revelation 21 is telling us that we get to live forever with God, not in heaven, but here on this earth. And that means eternal life is not about us leaving this world. It's about God coming here. It's about God making everything new and letting us live here with Him. And so our hope of eternal life is about the future. But it's more than just living forever. And so we need to understand something else about our eternal life, something that we read about in John already. You see, eternal life is not just living forever, it's knowing God. That's the point. It's being with God and knowing Him as He is. And so Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," so he's praying to God the Father, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know God. Now, the English language has weakened this word "know" so much that we need to review for a moment how the Bible uses this word. Knowing means more than just intellectual knowledge like it does today, head knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge you get from experiencing. It's on-the-job knowledge. And so knowing God isn't just reading about Him. It's experiencing His love. It's experiencing the joy of His forgiveness, the blessing of His wisdom and His direction in your life. It's having walked with God. It's how you would know your parents. And you know your parents better than anyone because you've lived with them. It's how you know your spouse. You know your spouse better than anyone because you live with him or her. You're close. You know God when you are close to him. And so we need to understand as well that knowing God really does go back to the Garden of Eden. Paul alludes to that as well in 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about image bearing. And so our hope is that we would bear the image of Jesus. Well, why is Paul talking like that? Well, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were image bearers of God. God created them in His image. That is in all righteousness. That is, they had His wisdom. They loved like Him. They lived in the way God expected them and made them to live. And so it goes back to creation. Today, our hearts, sin in our hearts in the world, it breaks us. It takes from us the gifts that God gave us in the Garden of Eden. Even kills us. The promise of eternal life is a message of healing and restoration. God is not taking us away from our calling. He's restoring our purpose. You see, Adam and Eve were made for a purpose. They were meant to fill the earth and subdue it. They were meant to work the garden. They had a calling. And God gave them everything they needed to fulfill that calling. So the gospel message is that God will restore us in such a way that we can actually begin to do the things we were made to do. Now there's still one more really important thing we need to say about eternal life, something totally unexpected. Of course, the obvious thing for anyone to do after learning about this future hope is to wait eagerly for it to come, to wonder what it'll be like, and to wish it were here today. And so we learn that there is a future for us. We learn that we are learning about God, that we are coming into a deeper knowledge of God, into the vocations that He's given us. There's one more thing. We don't have to wait for it. We talk about it as a future hope, but Jesus said we don't have to wait to begin living eternal life. John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Do you hear the tenses of those verbs? Not you will have eternal life, not you will pass from death to life, but that you have and that you do have eternal life. Does that sound strange? Well, maybe it's a little strange to our ears, but it's important for us to know it. And to understand what that means. You see, God reaches forward. He reaches forward into the future that he has for us, and he pulls back some of those blessings, and he gives them to us today. You've already begun experiencing the gifts of eternal life. Forgiveness is a gift of eternal life. God would forgive you and bring you into his own home. When the Jewish people were reading the Old Testament, they thought that was it. That was the last scene. But here we are in the middle of history, and we get to experience it now. Forgiveness, the joy of forgiveness. That even now we get to live in God's presence. That even now we get to love God and feel his love today. Those are all tastes of eternal life. We feel that joy at the Lord's Supper table. We feel that joy in the worship services, at Bible studies, where we work, at a hockey game. We can feel it anywhere because we have begun to live this new life now. All these joyful experiences declare Christ's victory over death, and they declare to us that we have entered into a blessed peace with God. How do you receive it? How do you receive eternal life? How do you make it your own? Jesus said he gives eternal life to anyone who hears his word and believes. Do you hear Jesus speaking to you today? Do you hear the word of God? Do you believe it? Well, whatever else is true about you, you have eternal life. You've already been given it. Jesus says that now that he has given you eternal life, nothing can snatch you from his hands. That's how you receive it. Believe in Jesus. But now I suppose the question becomes, if eternal life is something that we've been given now, what do we do with it? If we're not waiting in the sense that we have no life now, and that in the future we'll have eternal life, but that the truth about us today is that we actually begin to live this new life, what do we do with it? Well, we receive it through faith. And so the Lord is calling us to live that faith, to bring that faith into our vocations. And so we're going to start fulfilling God's calling in our life, that God made us for a purpose, and we're going to begin doing that because we can, because God has given us the grace to begin doing that. And that means that when we go to work, when we volunteer at a youth center or at a thrift store or something, wherever we go through the week, whatever we do, that people will see that we live a different life than they do if they do not believe in Jesus. Can people see that? Can people see that you're a believer because you live a different life? Now, it's true that we're going to meet lots of people who already believe in Jesus and so have also already been given eternal life. I did some of the research for Abbotsford, where I'm from. And notice from the census information that the government put out that there are over 70,000 people in Abbotsford who either belong to another religion or have no religious affiliation. Over 70,000 people who do not believe in Jesus and do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. For me, that was a shocker because we always refer to Abbotsford as the Bible Belt. Yet there are tens of thousands of people who don't know Christ. Here in Yarrow, I don't know what the statistics are, but I think we can safely say that in your work, that in your daily vocations, that the people you meet, you're going to meet lots of people who don't know Christ, who are actually going in a different direction than you are. You're going to meet them on the crossroad. You're going this way, you're following Jesus, and they're going this way, following some other Lord, some other idol. But when you meet them, what are you going to do? But when we meet these people on their journey, we need to be that crossroad, and they need to see that we are crossroad. And on that crossroad, we need to be a sign that says, this way to eternal life. Come follow us. Come follow us. Come join us. That's important. And whoever does hear the message, whoever does see the gospel at work in your life, and whoever does see the new life that you've been given and wants to follow you because they believe in Jesus and wants to follow Jesus, well, the Bible says that God will put that person on the path of life with you. It's an amazing gift. It's an amazing calling to be that signpost for eternal life. And so you see, eternal life is so much more than escaping what seems to be like the prison house of this world. We're not living to get out of here. But we're living with God today. We're living a glorious life with God right now because of Jesus, starting today. We're living it in a way that invites others to share. To join us. It's an amazing calling. So it's true that in this life we all fall short in many times over and over again. As mothers, as fathers, as daughters, as friends. And in the world out there, people do many different things to forget or ignore those embarrassing or frustrating or painful of awful thing or awful things in their lives. We have many forms of escapism today. Maybe you have begun to think that your only hope in this life must be in another life somewhere else far away. But that's not true. The gospel says you don't have to leave. The abusers have to leave. You don't have to leave. Sin and death has to leave. And the gospel says that whatever mess we make of our own lives, however broken we are, that God can fix it. God can make this right, and He will. He promises to. God promises to heal us, starting now, and in the future to make us whole in that perfect blessedness where we will praise God forever. Just trust in God. Trust in Jesus, and this gift is yours. Today, forever. Amen.